been going through the New Testament, looking at different characters from the Scriptures. We've been doing this not just to increase our knowledge and understanding of the people of the New Testament, but also to learn something of their characters, of their good points, and of their failures. The reason we've been doing this is so that we can have a better idea of those things that we should seek to emulate that they did when they did what was right, and also to be reminded of those things we should avoid at all costs when they go wrong. This is not an exercise of self-righteousness and judgment, of coming to these people and saying, "Oh, well, look at what they did. Well, we'd never be that stupid, would we?" Because if we know anything about our own hearts, we know that without even trying, we could be far more stupid than they ever were. And if we think that we could never fall, as some of the people we've seen had fallen, if we think that we are so much better than they are, well, we must examine our own hearts to consider whether we truly are the people of God, whether God has forgiven us our sins. Because how can a person who has been humbled by God because of sin and who has come and trusted in Jesus Christ possibly have an attitude of superiority over anybody else? Well, we're coming back this morning to look at this chapter in Acts once again, chapter 16. We've looked at it already once, and we looked at the Philippian jailer. And we come back now again to consider the woman who is mentioned in this chapter, and we learn a little bit about her. Just very quickly to remind you, Paul was on his second missionary journey. And on this missionary journey, first he had collected Timothy, and then, being directed by the Spirit of God, we know not exactly how, possibly through Silas being a prophet, they are boxed in and can only go in one direction, and they end up at Troas, where Paul has a vision and determines on the basis of the vision to cross the water to Greece, and so for the first time in the history of the gospel to set foot in Europe and to preach there. And so across the waters they went. Now, just for those of you who have forgotten, or perhaps for our visitors, just to point out one or two things that we find in this chapter that are perhaps a bit confusing. First of all, we read in verse 12, from there they went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And some people say, well, this tells us that Luke came from Philippi, because everybody knows it was Amphipolis, which was the major city of that region, and not Philippi. Well, this is in fact something of a slur against Luke, who was a most accurate historian. He is not shown anywhere else to be inaccurate in the things that he says. And indeed, if you look more closely at this, you discover that Macedonia was divided into four regions, and that Philippi was the main city of its own region. Now, someone coming to Britain might say, they might ask around and say, well, which is the major city of this country? And you might find someone who lives in Shrewsbury, they say, well, of course it's Shrewsbury. And everybody else would say, don't be silly. But it depends on what you mean. If you're talking about England as a whole, then yes, it has to be London. Much as we might hate the thought. But if you're talking about the administrative district which is known as Shropshire, then it has to be Shrewsbury. And that's what Luke is talking about here. Philippi was the main city of that region of Macedonia. Macedonia having been divided by the Romans into four. And Philippi was a Roman colony. That's why we're told it was a colony. It was a military city, The Romans, being the occupying force, had set up a garrison there in order to make sure that everybody knew Rome's in charge, and if you want to say otherwise, you've got the army to deal with. And this is also noted down in verse 21, where having dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates, their accusers say they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. So here we have Paul entering the main city of that region of Macedonia, a Roman city, and there he intends to preach the gospel. And then also to note in verse 17, the slave girl who followed Paul, what was the reason Paul got so angry and cast out the demon from this girl, when she appeared to be telling the truth? Because most translations, in fact I think every translation, says that she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." I believe only the New American Standard Version, and that in a footnote gets it right, because there is no definite article before the word way in the Greek. And so therefore this should read, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation." What's she saying? There are millions of other ways to God, and these men are just declaring one to you, so you can take your pick. You can understand why Paul got angry, because there is only one way to God. But let's now come into the section from verse 11 onwards, and we pick up the story in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, so this was a Saturday, it's important when you're debating any issue at all to be biblically accurate, and the word Sabbath is used throughout the scriptures always to refer, except when it's speaking about the heavenly rest, to a Saturday. Throughout Acts, it is always Saturday. This is clearly the way it's used, because whenever you read it being used, you see that Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He didn't go on a Sunday, there wouldn't have been anybody there. He went on the Saturday. And then very often it says, and then on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, then he would meet with the church. So we're speaking here about a Saturday, and he went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now we could ask the question, why did Paul first of all go to Philippi and not stop at Neapolis? Well, there are numerous suggestions. I'll give you two. One is that Neapolis was a tinpot city not worth bothering with. It was not a major centre of communication. There were not a huge number of people there. Or secondly, and perhaps tied in with that, there were no Jews there. Paul's practice, as you follow him through Acts, was always, first of all, to go to the Jews. And that's what he did here. On the Sabbath, you would expect Jews to gather together. And so Paul would have sought out the synagogue. He would have, when he arrived in Philippi, he would have said, "Now, where's the synagogue? Where do the Jews meet on a Saturday?" And he would have been told, "Sorry, but there's no synagogue here." That's why he did not go to the synagogue. He went down to the riverside. And so this implies that there were less than 10 Jewish men in the city. There may have been 50,000 Jewish women, but for the purposes of instituting a synagogue, women didn't count. There had to be of 10 Jewish men. So this implies fairly strongly that there was not a very large Jewish population in Philippi. And so the Jews that were there met down by the riverside, possibly for the purposes of the Jewish ceremonial washings, and also an opportunity to get away from the pagans around them, and there they could meet for prayer and rest of the Jews corporately to God. And so they arrive and they sit down and speak to the women who met there. And again, here is the implication. Paul spoke to the women, no men. So that would be very clear why no synagogue, not just less than 10, no men at all. And so they spoke to the women, and Luke picks out for us one woman in particular who responds to the message. Here we have this woman, Lydia. Lydia, perhaps named after the place that she came from. A seller of purple. Now, you might think it's strange that it's possible for someone to sell a colour. But of course, what is being meant here is one of two things. It is either a purple dye, so that you can dye cloth, various shades of purple, or cloth that had been dyed with that dye. It could mean either in this context. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira, which is on the coast of Asia Minor, not far from Sardis, was a place where certain shellfish came from, and they used these shellfish to produce this dye. And because of the scarcity of the shellfish, this colour was quite expensive. It was highly sought after. It was used particularly for the imperial robes and such like because of its scarcity and because of its brilliance. I mean, we can go around wearing reds and bright greens and oranges and such like. It's no problem for us today because we have synthetic dyes, or because of a chemist by the name of Perkin in the last century who discovered mauvine, which is sort of purplish. But in those days it had to be made from a natural product. And so this was her background. Now, it says she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Does that mean that's where her home was? And she merely had an office or a house in Philippi? We don't know. Pure speculation. We can only guess. But what we do know is something about what she believed. It says here that she is one who worshipped God. Now, here again, we must be careful over the use and the meaning of words. The Greek word used here is not the one that is usually used with regard to the matter of worship. It is not the one that is often mistranslated as worship. It is a third word. There are, in fact, four or five words that you'll find in most translations that are translated by the word worship. There is firstly the word proskuneo. This is the one that's used by Jesus where he says you should worship in spirit and in truth. It literally means to bow down and prostrate yourself. And that is, in fact, the way it's always used in the New Testament, except in John 4. Then there is the word latria, which is more accurately translated as service. And we'll find that, for example, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul speaks about this being your reasonable service. And then we have this word here, sabomai, which really means someone who reverences. Unfortunately, the English language being as it is, we use one word to translate three or four completely different Greek words. And so when people discuss the subject of worship, there is endless confusion. And people get it wrong because they think whenever they see the English word, they know what it means. And in fact, the Bible uses it in a variety of different ways. So here we have a woman who reverenced God. She had a reverence for God. This marks her out as being different from many people, even Jews. This implies that our heart had been prepared by God to receive the truth, and that she was not someone who would go around saying, well, of course, I'm okay, because, you see, I'm a Jewess. I was born of Jewish parents, and I can trace my ancestry back, if not to Abraham, then certainly a long way back amongst the people of God. And so, therefore, because of my ancestry, I need have no fear. You don't need to worry about me. Don't come and preach the gospel to me. You need to go and speak to those heathen who live down the road. These people are the ones who need to hear the gospel. No, she was not that sort of person. Sadly, there are, of course, today many, many people who are like this, as Ken and Gordon go round the village. I'm sure if you speak to them, you'll find that they will say, well, occasionally they do bump into people who say, well, I don't need you to come to me. You should go to so-and-so next door. They're really dreadful, that lot that live next door. But me, well, I was brought up in a good Christian family. I was taught to go to church, and I was taught to read the Bible and to pray, and I was taught to take communion, and I was taught this and that and the other, and I'm a wonderful person. And so therefore I don't need to hear the gospel message because of my background. It's very sad, because these sort of people are very often the hardest people to communicate the gospel to. They think they're all right because of their ancestry or because of their good works. And the scriptures make it very plain that it is not ancestry that does you any good at all. Well, actually it does do you some good, but it doesn't do you any real and lasting spiritual good. Well, they think that by the good works that they do, by trying their best, that will make them acceptable to God. There are many benefits in having come from a real Christian family, where the parents are real believers, because you are loved and cared for in a way that you are not in a non-Christian household, in that your parents pray for you. They are concerned for your spiritual welfare. They read the scriptures to you. They pray with you. They take you along to church meetings. They encourage you to attend Sunday school and church camps in order that you might hear the truth. And a child from a Christian background has a wealth of blessings in this way. Although still there is no guarantee that such a person will ever become a Christian and be saved. John tells us right at the beginning of his gospel, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is not ancestry that determines whether or not you will be received by God. It is not who your parents were. And so it is not fruitless going to those who think they're all right. It might be harder, but it's not fruitless, because God may call them. And we are to be promiscuous in our preaching of the gospel and take it to everybody, whatever they may think about themselves. And so Paul spoke to the women, spoke to Lydia, and we find that Lydia responded to what she heard. Why did Lydia respond to what she heard? We saw something of this last week when we were looking at Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you are a very religious man, but that is not good enough. You must be born again." Being born once into a religious family, being born once as a Jew, is insufficient. You have to be born a second time. And Nicodemus demonstrates his ignorance of this. Although it's taught in the Old Testament, he was unaware of it. Jesus rebukes him and says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? If you don't know these things, how can I tell you anything else that's spiritual for you to understand?" No, you must be born again. And the words used make it clear that in the new birth, in regeneration, to use the technical words, we are passive. It is something that God does to us. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And being dead, we cannot do anything. If we are going to hear, and if we are going to believe, if we are going to be made alive, it's not something we can do to ourselves. I apologise to those who are sick of hearing this illustration, but you go down to the cemetery and you stand there and you can have a megaphone, if you haven't got a voice like mine. And you bellow into the megaphone and you call out to all the occupants of all the graves and plead with them to come up out of the graves. And what will the response be? nothing at all, for the very simple reason that they are dead. And the only way you will get any response from them at all is if a miracle takes place and God raises one or more from the dead. It's the only way it will happen. And Paul says of us as a human race, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so therefore, spiritually, we are just as if we were buried in a grave. And no matter how loudly anybody shouts at us, we will not respond because we are dead. We can only respond if someone performs a miracle and brings us to life. And that's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Something must be done to you. Not something you must do, something that must be done to you. And that's exactly what we find happens with Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Not Lydia because she was a wonderful person paid heed. Not Lydia because she had the right sort of background gave heed. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Those of us here this morning who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who know that our sins have been forgiven, those of us who know that our hearts have been transformed by God, those of us who know fellowship with Jesus Christ and rejoice to know him, those of us who know that there is a place laid up for us in heaven, and we look forward to that day when we will go to be there, to be with God, to enjoy the presence of God forevermore. We know that at one time, one day, 1 hour, 1 minute, God came and changed our hearts. But it's only because of God's grace in doing that, that we have believed. This is what happened with Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to receive God's truth. Now, there were other women there. We're not told about them, but the implication from the fact that they are not mentioned is that only Lydia believed. What was it about Lydia that caused her to believe and not the others? Was Lydia more attractive than the other women? Was Lydia younger than the other women? Was Lydia more intelligent than the other women? Was Lydia more wealthy than the other women? And think of anything else that Lydia might have been better than the others. And you would have to say in answer to every one, no, this is not the reason. The Lord opened her heart because God is gracious. God is not under any obligation to any one of us to open our hearts to believe. God is not obliged to save anybody. Now we must be clear on this, because there are people who, when they hear this kind of preaching from the scriptures, they say, but that can't be right, I'm the one who chooses. Which shows that they've never understood human nature. How can a corpse decide? When you're dead and you're laying on a slab in the mortuary, and all your friends and relatives are discussing the funeral, and discussing what hymns are going to be sung, and what scriptures are going to be read, and what the sermon's going to be about, and what's going to go on the gravestone. Well, it is possible to specify all these things in your will. I know that at least one person present has done so. Indeed, he's gone one step further and made sure that his headstone says exactly what he wants it to say. The only thing that isn't on it is the date of death. Now, you can do all these things, but there are limits, and you can't have a final say, because you're dead. The dead cannot have a final say in the life of the living. And so, we until God changes our hearts, can have no say in these things. It's not a question of I decide, it's a question of God being gracious. We don't deserve anything from God. We are sinners, we've rebelled against God. We've gone our own way and decided that we know best and that we are going to do what we want. And you'll hear people who profess to be Christians, people who profess to love the Bible, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll hear people saying, when they hear preaching from the scriptures on this sort of subject, they'll say, but my God's not like that. Your God's not like that? Well, who is your God? Because this is the God of the scriptures. And people say, well, but that's not fair. So, I walk down through Western Rin, I walk down Station Road, and I bump into a group of young people. And I say to one of them, come here. Here's £10. What do the others say? Hey, that's not fair. You should give some to me as well. Why? Why should I? I have chosen to be generous to one of them. I have chosen not to be generous to all of them. That's my choice. It's not a question of fairness, it's a question of grace. And so it is with God. God is not under an obligation to us. God is not there for our benefit. God does not need us. In fact, it is amazing when you consider the state of the human heart and how wicked we are. How much we offend God. That God bothers with us at all. It's amazing that God doesn't immediately open up a huge chasm and let us all fall in and take us off immediately to hell. Why does he not do it? It is because of grace. And why is it that God saves anyone? It is because of grace. It is undeserved. None of us deserve it. It is gracious. It is based upon God's love and mercy. God could save every single person in the world who has ever lived if he chose to, but he's chosen not to. He's chosen to be gracious to some. And that's what's happening here. God is being gracious to Lydia. He's not being gracious to the other women. And it's not a matter of it not being fair. It's perfectly fair. The message was heard by the other women. Left to themselves, none of them, including Lydia, would have responded to Paul's message. And so they would all have gone to hell, but God in grace and mercy chose to save one of them. And he chose Lydia. And that's the reason why it was Lydia and not the others. Not because of anything to do with who she was, but because God graciously chose. And then we find the response, having believed, she received the message, she received the truth in her heart, God having changed her heart, and then she receives the symbol, the sign that she has believed and received the Spirit of God because she was baptized. Indeed, although there were other women present, it says that she and her household were baptized. And we saw when we were looking at the Philippian jailer. This doesn't mean that as soon as a person's converted, you baptize every member of their household. What it means is that you baptize every member of their household because the members of their household have believed as well. As is clear if you read again the bit about the Philippian jailer and his household. Paul preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer and his household. And the Philippian jailer rejoiced that he had believed in God, with his household having believed in God. And so Paul must also have spoken to her household. And they too, therefore, were baptized, having also received the Spirit. Because the pattern, if you take Scripture as a whole, is that a person is firstly awakened to their sinfulness and their need of the gospel. They're troubled by sin to some degree. They hear the truth, and God opens their hearts. God regenerates them. They then believe. And immediately upon believing, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we haven't got time to look in detail, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 and at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 and following and the many other places where this is discussed, you can see that this is the pattern, that God changes the heart. The new life then believes in Christ. And then, sealing that belief, a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here we see the greatest miracle. You get lots of people saying, oh, we must have signs and wonders. We must have people being healed and people being raised from the dead. Well, the only thing I'd agree about that is, yes, we need miracles. We need to see people raised from the dead. And that's what happens here when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone being converted, and someone being raised to life from spiritual death, is by far the greatest miracle that could be imagined. People get excited about someone being healed of a broken finger, someone being healed of a stomach ache. I have a letter from a former colleague in which he says he's been to India, and several people, when he laid hands on them, were healed of stomach aches, and was rejoicing at this. And I thought, how sad that he's missed the point. That it is regeneration. It is new life given by God. This is the greatest miracle. This is what we should be seeking. And it's because people go running off after all these other things that they miss the point. They water down the message. And so few people today are being transformed by God. So here, having been baptized, calls upon Paul and his colleagues to stay at her house. Indeed, we read again at the end of the chapter that after they came out of prison, they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So this implies that Lydia's house in Philippi became the meeting place for the church. Not that it had pointed windows and a high ceiling and pews and a pulpit. It was a house. It's a place where they met in order to have fellowship, to hear the apostles' doctrine, to pray, and to remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. So we're reminded here again from Lydia that salvation is something that comes from God alone. Not based on ancestry or anything else, not based on outward ceremonies. It's not a matter of have you or haven't you been circumcised, have you or haven't you been christened, have you or haven't you been baptized, have you or haven't you been confirmed, have you or haven't you had hands laid upon you, have you or haven't you taken communion, have you or haven't you attended mass, have you or haven't you done umpteen other things. It's a matter of, has your heart been opened by God to receive the gospel of grace, the message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Has your heart been opened by God? Do you know what it is to be transformed inwardly by God? Do you know peace with God? Do you know fellowship with God? Do you have peace and a clear conscience? Have you had an encounter with God? Do you know a felt Christ? Have you experienced Him? There is a teaching called Sandemanianism which is rampant in the world. Sandemanianism teaches that to be a Christian is merely to have head knowledge about the gospel. The devils have head knowledge about the gospel, more accurate than any of us have. They tremble, but they are not saved. Are you guilty of Sandemanianism? You think you're a Christian because you believe the right things? Let me say to you, you can go to judgment and there find yourself lost because you've only had head knowledge and you've had no heart knowledge. It's only those who receive God's grace in their hearts and are transformed by God, who subsequently trust in Christ and receive His Spirit and rejoice in peace, mercy, joy, love, forgiveness. Only these are truly Christians. Only these are truly saved. We must examine our own hearts and ask ourselves very seriously, am I saved or am I lost? If you are saved, then no matter what your circumstances, you should always rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If you discover that you know nothing about this, if you find that you are lost, if you find that your conscience accuses you of your sins, if you're troubled, you're worried about death and the judgment, these things trouble you greatly, then you must say to yourself, well, in all likelihood I am lost. So what must I do? Well, immediately you must turn to Christ and you must trust in him. But what if God does not open my heart? That's not for you to worry about. God doesn't command you to wait until your heart has been opened. What God commands you to do is repent of sin and believe in Christ. So you must come to Christ and plead with him and say, I am a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. It's not just words, these are things that you must know and believe. I know I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. Forgive me for my sins. And you must surrender yourself to Christ. And the moment you do that, God will give you peace and joy and love. You will know joy unspeakable and full of glory. But only if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has died for our sins. He is the only one who has been raised from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable. And God calls upon all those who are outside of Christ to immediately, this very moment, repent and trust in his Son. It is my sincere hope and desire and prayer that each one of us here might be able to say, before we leave this place, yes, I know that my sins have been forgiven and that God has saved me.